As you know, this is Resurrection Sunday, in case you weren't aware of that, when we celebrate and commemorate the Lord's resurrection. And usually I like to preach a message centered around the resurrection of the Lord, so I thought I would preach from Acts chapter 4. However, after Wednesday night's service, Ryan interrupted me. He gave me a call and said, "I've had an epiphany." And literally threatened my life if I did not preach from Luke chapter 23. So turn your Bible to Luke chapter 23. He didn't threaten my life, but he gave me a sermon idea that I believe is from the Holy Spirit. So I want you to open your Bibles to that chapter, Luke 23. One of the reasons I believe the Holy Spirit has given us this opportunity to look at this text is because where we've come from. For the past several weeks, we've been in a series on light. It's a series entitled, Let There Be Light. We've been talking about physical light and the importance of that to how vital it is to our survival. But more importantly, we've been talking about spiritual light and how vital that is to our eternity. We talked about the elements of spiritual light and how we need to walk and live in the spiritual light and how one day we will be in a place where it will never be dark. Ryan called me Wednesday night. We were on the road just north of Susanville, California, and it was very dark. The roads were snowy and wet, and as Ryan began to share with me what he felt like the Lord wanted him to share, I felt this compelling to really tie a bow in this series, Let There Be Light. And so I wanted you to consider with me this morning Luke chapter 23, verses 44. I'm going to read all the way down to 49. As we come to this text, I think it's important before we jump into it, as we come to this text, I want to remind you of something that I've been sharing with those that come to Bible study on Sunday morning. Luke is a guy of context. He wants to write an orderly account. Luke is the only doctor, the only physician that we know recorded in the Scriptures. Luke is inspired to write two books of our New Testament, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. He's a very analytical thinker. It's why we have, God uses this gift in this man to write a clear and orderly account of the life of Jesus Christ. The brevity to which he speaks of the death of Christ relates to that. The death of Christ changes everything. It's why we have an Old Testament and a New Testament in our Bibles. An old covenant and a new covenant. The death of Christ changes how we relate to God. No longer do we have to go into the Holy of Holies. No longer do we need to bring animal sacrifices to atone for our sins. Because Jesus has done that. Amen. And Calvary is a remarkable event in history. When Jesus hung on the cross and he gave his life for us, it changed everything. But when Dr. Luke describes this event, he's very straightforward and quite succinct, describing the moment that Jesus died. And I believe that Luke had a more intimate knowledge of how Jesus died than probably the other three gospel authors. Luke is a doctor. He knows how people die in crucifixion. Luke knows the pathology of the human body. He knows how the human body functions and is put together. Wouldn't it be nice to include some of those details, Dr. Luke? That when a person is crucified, they didn't die because nails were driven through their hands and their feet. They died because they didn't die because they were tortured. They died because they were suffocating because of the way they hung on the cross. Luke would have more intimate knowledge than any other gospel writer because he knows about that kind of stuff. Yet his brevity about the death of Christ can help us to understand something about the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Really, the death of Jesus is described in three verses in Luke's gospel. And that's because there's something happening that the Holy Spirit wants us to focus in on. The Holy Spirit doesn't want us to spend our time thinking about how he died. The Holy Spirit would rather have us to think about why he died and what his death means to us. Look at verse 44. It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this man was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breast and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now, maybe you can see why the Holy Spirit told Ryan to tell me this is where we ought to be. It is a simple text, but it is a powerful description of what the death of Christ means to you and I today. I'm going to show you that in three different ways this morning. Number one is the preclusion of physical light. The preclusion of physical light. This passage tells us what time it was according to the Jewish understanding. It's about the sixth hour. Luke says in verse 44, the sixth hour, they started their day at or around 6 a.m. because of the light. The third hour would be around 9 a.m. The sixth hour would be, you got it. Some of you can math, all right? That's good. So about noon, or when they expected the sun to be the highest and the brightest and the hottest. But if you read John 19, 14, you see the beginning of Jesus' scourging and the beginning of his crucifixion would be around the sixth hour, pointing to 6 a.m. as that hour. So which is right? Is it noon or is it 6 a.m.? The answer is yes. Here's why. Romans counted time differently than Jews. By this time, Romans had adopted the idea that the end of the day was midnight. Now, I know the end of the day for Gary Thompson is 8 p.m. Right? And that's the way they counted their time. It was midnight. And so the sixth hour would be 6 a.m. for the Romans. But the Jewish calendar would start at 6 a.m., which would be the first hour. Therefore, when the preclusion of the physical light happens, it happens as what is supposed to be the brightest time of the day. Do you understand what I'm saying? It doesn't matter what time of the day is, because let me tell you, let me just take you to the first text that we considered in this series. In the beginning, God transcends time. Would you agree? In the beginning, God said, let there be light. The one thing that this text confirms, no matter whose calendar you're using, is that the sun, the physical light, is supposed to be shining. Remember what God said? Let there be light. And there was. And the power of the voice of God was enough to vanquish the impenetrable darkness. That's all it took for God to speak and in order to vanquish the darkness. Take in that statement. This is before he creates the sun. This is before he creates the moon. This is before he creates the stars. In the beginning, there was darkness. In the beginning, there was void. And in order to create order out of the chaos, all God says is there needs to be light. And so the earth is formless and void, dark and empty. And all God says is, let there be light. Instantly, order is created from chaos. And instantly, God begins to work in his universe. And of course, the light or the source of the light in the universe at that point in time is no different than the source of light that we read about in the last book of the Bible, what we read about last week. The glory of God is its light. That's the new heaven and the new Jerusalem. The glory of God is its light. And remember, the glory of God is the redemption of man through God's plan. And God's plan is that Jesus Christ would give his life on the cross. That's what we commemorated last Friday. We commemorated the death of Christ that paid the redemption for man's sin. And a good friend of mine in South Carolina posted this on his Facebook post on Friday. He says, on Friday, Judas had already betrayed Jesus. On Friday, Jesus was hanging on the cross. On Friday, Satan was celebrating. On Friday, Mary was crying, but hold on, Sunday's coming. This Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection of Christ that represents our victory over sin. So as you think about it spiritually, think about it this way. Physical light brought order to out of physical chaos. No more darkness, no more heaviness, no more pining for the truth. God opens the door for physical light to bring physical order. Spiritual light brings order out of spiritual chaos. And God calls the light daytime, and the darkness He calls night. And Genesis chapter 1 and verse 5 says that the light and the evening created the first day. Now stay with me. We're going somewhere, okay? This is exactly the same situation we read about last week in Revelation. There are no stars. There's no need for the sun. There's no moon. Why? Because the Lamb is its light. The glory of God is the light of the city. However, God in His foreknowledge knew that men were going to sin. And so He still creates physical order to this physical universe. And then on the fourth day, God said, "Let there be a light in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for the lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. So God speaks light into existence to sustain the planet for at least 3 days. And at the end of that 3 days, He establishes lights that will bring order to this chaotic earth. And He says one of those lights is going to be that big glowing ball in the sky, the sun. The sun is supposed to bring order to the earth. It's supposed to establish our times, our seasons. It's supposed to let us know when we get up, when we go to sleep. The sun is supposed to bring order to our life. In normal life, that's the way it works. If you live in Alaska, it might be different. And some of you are weird and you want to work all night and sleep all day. I've heard that there are months in Alaska where the sun never rises. I told you about that disease. I told you about sad disease last week. The seasonal affective disorder. Do you know why there's that illness that's called seasonal affective disorder? Because there's no sun. The sun is supposed to establish order. The sun is supposed to be that constant thing that brings order to our lives. But look at verse 45. The Bible says in Luke chapter 23, verse 45, the sun has failed. The sun has failed. The failure of physical light. We have to acknowledge this in order to understand the title of this message. Physical light fails. Spiritual light prevails. This is the failure of physical light. Therefore, those who put their trust in the physical light of this planet and in this world will find themselves in spiritual failure, ultimately physical failure. Now, let me share with you a little bit of discrepancy between the translations. The New King James Version says in verse 45, the sun was obscured or darkened. The New American Version says the sun has failed. Or failed to be seen, which makes more sense to me because the word to obscure means to fail to be seen. The New King James Version translates this word from the Greek language skolipto, while other translations take this word from eklipo, which is where we get our word eclipse. But don't go down that road with this. This is not an eclipse. It cannot be an eclipse. This is the sun which is failing to do its job. It's supposed to bring order. It's not doing that. God has stopped it. And it's not an eclipse because Passover is celebrated when there's a full moon. You can't have an eclipse this close to a full moon. And so some people try to explain it, this event as, you know, explain it away as not being supernatural. No. It was, just so you know, the sun was hidden for just a few moments. No, this is something that is unnatural. It's not supposed to happen. This is something that is extraordinary. That means there's an extraordinary power causing this to happen. This is God saying, not that let there be light. This is God saying, let there be dark. God is clothing the planet again with physical darkness. And to say that there was darkness out of nothing, it was because the sun failed its job. The sun was obscured. And that didn't happen every day in their world. It doesn't happen in our world, does it? There were eclipses. I understand there was an eclipse this last Tuesday, but during the day we can still see, we can move about. Maybe it was overcast and a little dark, but there was still some light so that we could see. When God said, let there be darkness, this is in verse 44, the Bible says that darkness that fell over the whole land, this is a darkness, this is a heaviness, not only that can be seen, but it can almost be felt. Have you ever been in that dark? You can't see your hand in front of your face. The Greek skotos, it means darkness, but it also can mean darkened eyesight or blindness. And metaphorically speaking, it means ignorance respecting divine things. There are things happening in the preclusion of light that are not just physical aspects of the earth. The sun has failed in bringing order to the earth. But what God is saying is we've brought chaos to our spiritual life. And this is important as Jesus is dying on the cross. It is as if God is saying, Jesus is the only way to have spiritual light. And you're just bringing spiritual darkness to a place of enlightenment when you crucify the one who is the light and who has life in his name. And the job of the sun was to bring order. Here's what's happening as the spiritual light and the physical light are hanging in the balance. God is destroying the order of physical light and revealing the importance of spiritual light. And this phrase has interested me this past week as I've studied about this phrase. The sun failed. The sun was obscured. The sun was created to bring order. And it's done that for a long time, apart from a couple of days in history. The sun has always brought order. In Joshua chapter 10, you can read about the sun standing still for a day. In 1 Peter chapter 3, though, we hear from the scoffers who say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation, indicating that old phrase, that little Annie song, the sun will come up tomorrow. We just expect it to happen. It didn't fall apart because of a broken algorithm. It failed because God said, let there be dark. And when God says something, it happens, but it happened for a specific purpose. This is going to blow your socks off. In Isaiah chapter 13, there's a dual prophecy. We've talked about these a couple of times. There are some prophecies that have already been fulfilled. There's some prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. And there's some prophecies that have some fulfillment and still more fulfillment to come. In Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10, it says, the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not flash forth in their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. And the moon will not shed its light. Well, of course the moon won't shed its light because the sun is the source of the moon's light. And I think this is one of those dual prophecies where God says, I'm going to speak darkness to the earth. And I'm going to show you what the absence of physical light does to physical life. And the reason I'm going to show you that is because there's an absence of spiritual light that causes damage to spiritual life. God is giving us an illustration. I think it's amazing that God uses illustration. As Jesus is hanging on the cross, God says, let there be physical darkness so they can see their need for spiritual light. That brings us to the second point this morning, the presence of the spiritual light. He is the light of life. He is the light of men. However, yet because he gives his life, he gives his life so that men may have spiritual life. There's other signs and symptoms, though. Did you notice that the veil of the temple is torn in two. The temple veil, according to 1 Kings, is 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in breadth, 20 cubits in height. It is a big curtain. You have this curtain that's 30 feet long, it's 30 feet high, and it's 30 feet wide, deep. You're not going to cut that with a chainsaw. It's more like a wall than it is a curtain, and it separates the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now let's go back to the concept of creation. God creates everything and it's good. He says it's good, right? Except when he made me, he says, man, that's awesome. But God creates everything and he says it's good. And he says, he gives them everything, excluding one fruit. And he says, don't eat of this fruit, for in eating you will die in that day. And we find the man and the woman searching for darkness for the first time when they eat of the fruit. From then on, we're all searching for darkness. That's all we're bent to do. We're all searching for the absence of spiritual light to our demise, with or without knowing. We're looking for spiritual chaos. And that is at best, to our demise, with or without knowledge, we're searching for our damnation. So God creates another avenue for us to try to search out, seek out. In that avenue, it's called grace. He does it in such a way to help us recognize His holiness and our need for His holiness. He puts a wall of separation between us and Him. Because He's holy, holy, holy. And He cannot tolerate sin. He must point to the necessity of the separation between us and Him. And a curtain that separates us from Him. Reminding you, the curtain's 30 feet high and 30 feet thick. We have no chance of getting through that curtain, not especially with our sin, not especially with our sin in tow. That's why when we come to the presence of spiritual light, because He lived a sinless life, and when the darkness appears upon the earth, guess what happens? That wall of separation is torn in two. Not from bottom to top. That detail's included in the Scriptures. Don't you like that? It's not like somebody, you know, cut it with some scissors or something and then they were able to rip it the rest of the way up. No, it's ripped from top, 30 feet up, down to the bottom. Who did that? The mighty hands of God. Remember we used to go to these things called the power team? Guys would rip phone books in half and all that kind of stuff. And I was pretty amazed until I found out somebody had already started the phone book. Somebody had already cut the phone book. That's cheating. God did that. He took His hands and He went, the wall of separation is broken. Access is granted. That's what He's saying. Top to bottom. Jesus, John told us to remember the light shines in the darkness and the darkness not comprehend it. In Him, in Jesus, was life and the life was the light of men. That curtain being ripped from top to bottom indicates we now have spiritual order brought to our spiritual lives. Out of our spiritual chaos, there is the presence of spiritual light that brings order. Somebody say hallelujah. When the sun failed to do its job, God stepped in and said, I got it. And as the sun, S-O-N, not S-U-N, S-O-N, when the Son of God is hanging on the cross, darkness is covering the earth, but the veil that prevents access from getting to know the presence of God is being torn apart, letting us know that the presence of spiritual light gives us access to our Creator. And the Bible gives us great commentary on what's going on as Jesus is hanging on the cross. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Let's just read a few verses over here. Hebrews chapter 9, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared for the first part, in which was the lampstand and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. That was the outer court, or the outer inner court. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. It had a golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides in gold, which were Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Above it were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail now. Now, verse 6, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood. You never go without blood, which he had offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both the gifts and the sacrifices were offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. Verse 11, Christ came as that high priest, as the high priest of the good things to come, which the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered to the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by the means of his death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Wow. You mean all that Old Testament stuff really is important? Yes, it is, Andy Stanley. Because it points to what Jesus did for you and me. When he hung on the cross, and that curtain, that wall was torn apart, God said, "You can come now. Your sins have been paid for. Your sins have been atoned." And I find it interesting that while there's darkness, so much darkness they can't even move about, they can still hear the words of our Savior hanging on the cross. And he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and he dies. Luke says succinctly, he breathed his last. Do you know why he breathed his last? Not because he had failed at his job. The sun may have failed to do its job for those 3 hours, but Christ completed his work. It was done. The veil was torn. Access is granted to the presence of spiritual light. And prophecy would confirm that Jesus was not killed, but he gave his own life. Point number three, the last point, the power of the illustration of light. All of this started when? Yeah, you're right. Back in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, when God said, "Let there be light," the illustration began. He began to show us that light was necessary to bring order to our lives. And everything that God did for his people pointed to the need for spiritual light. God illustrated the purpose of physical light when he brought order to the universe that was dark and empty without form. And the illustration kicked off something so that everything that God did for his people, everything he wanted them to understand, was that they needed spiritual light to bring order to the chaos that sin had created in our lives. And then finally, the light of the world is born in Bethlehem. And John says, he in him is the life of men. He's the light of men and he's the life of men. This illustration that began in Genesis is carried to the book of John. And then it's carried all the way through the book of Revelation, because when we get to the new heaven and the new earth, there's no need for the sun. There's no need for the moon or the stars, because the spiritual light is given because the Lamb is the light of that city. This illustration that started in Genesis runs all the way through the scriptures to the end of the book. God says, pay attention to the illustration. Pay attention to your need for spiritual light. But also know that it points to your need for spiritual life. What was the result of Jesus hanging on the cross? What was the result of the darkness covering the earth for those 3 hours as Jesus dies and gives up his physical life? Well, we can see that in verses 47 and 48. Some repented. Let's talk about the centurion found there in verse 47. You need to understand who this guy is. He's not some private or private first class in the Roman army. He's been there a while. He's been promoted through the ranks. He's a commander of many soldiers. No doubt he has seen much death under his command. This probably wasn't his first crucifixion detail. But there is something about this crucifixion that would be different from any other crucifixion he had ever witnessed before. Matthew and Mark's account says that this man said, "Surely Jesus was the Son of God. Surely we've made a terrible mistake. Uh-oh, we just killed the Son of God. We crucified the Son of the living God." Now, I don't know his religious background. It's unlikely that he is a fearer of God, the one true God. He probably worships many mythical gods. However, as he stands and he watches the events take place, he understands there's something unique about that man on the cross. And the heart of this hardened Roman soldier is illuminated and enlightened by the presence of spiritual light, while the physical light's been turned off. Now, again, he doesn't know anything about repentance, but he's learning quickly about faith. And we don't know if he became a Christian that day and repented of his sin, and if he became a Christian later on when the church started preaching about repentance and faith. We don't know if he ever became a believer in Christ. I do think I would enjoy meeting this fellow when I get to heaven. But in verse 47, at the end of the verse, Luke says, he records these words of the centurion, and he says, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." And the Bible tells us in verse 47 that he glorified, or he praised God, doxado, in the Greek language, doxology. As a matter of fact, the Greek grammar of the verb there indicates the imperfect tense, which means he began praising God and he's probably still praising God. The point being that when you come into contact with spiritual light, get ready for your life to change. It's going to be different from now on. Look at verse 48. The crowd. The whole crowd who came together to see that sight, Luke says. The whole crowd who last night were shouting, "Crucify him!" Uh-oh. We made a mistake. Says they were beating their breast, a sign of regret, as they were walking towards their home. We messed up. We killed the perfect man. He really was the Son of God, and they went home having to deal with their own grief, having to deal with their own regret. You know what that does to a person? You've probably never made a bad decision that you regretted. But I have. I know what that feels like. I put duct tape on a kid's head one time. Don't do that. Chandler, your hair looks nice. Let's try that. It's one of those decisions it'd be hard to get over. The guilt and the shame of killing a perfect man. They had to deal with that. The shame, the heaviness, the weight of knowing you made a mistake. We just blew it. Spiritual light was here, and we snuffed it out by hanging him on the cross. Can you imagine the weight of that decision? And then in verse 49, Luke tells us about another group of people. All of his acquaintances. All those who were known to him. And I think this would include most of the disciples. And it also says the women who followed him. I think that's interesting that women are included here. In this society, in the day and time in which Jesus lived, women didn't have a whole lot of clout. But Jesus opened the door. Listen, Jesus opened the door for both sexes. Yes, there's only two. Both sexes to come and have access to the kingdom of God. The centurion is a Gentile. He's not a Jew. The thief that was hanging on the cross to whom Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." No doubt he's a Gentile. Not a Jew. His acquaintances are Jews. Some of them are men. Some of them are women. The spiritual light is available to every single human. They're all there watching the events. Some are watching from a distance, crushed by what they believe to be the end of spiritual light. But Jesus says access is granted for everybody. The Jew, the Gentile, the male, the female. You ever heard that phrase? The ground is level at the cross. Look at verse 50. Luke tells us about maybe another group of people that have been watching for a while and they actually come to know Christ. The Bible says in verse 50, there was a man named Joseph. He was a council member, a member of the Sanhedrin, a good man and a just man. And he had not consented to their decision or deed. He was from, I can't say that word to save my life, Arimathea, a city of the Jews who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. Man, this guy. In my years of studying the scriptures, I've heard many people say, you know, the Sanhedrin voted unanimously to condemn Jesus. You will not find like a recorded vote in the Bible of the Sanhedrin voting to crucify Jesus. But in Mark chapter 14, verse 64, you will find the Bible says they all got together and they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Which would indicate that there was at least one of the Sanhedrin members that were not present at the meeting. There may have been more. Nicodemus might be another possibility. However, we do know one guy who was not there. Because the Bible says that Joseph was not consenting to their decision. Which would indicate that he probably didn't make the mock trial of Jesus. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment. Joseph had been waiting for the kingdom of God. Joseph believed that Jesus was the Son of God. And when Joseph acts to go get the body of Jesus, I want you to think about what he's putting on the line. This is going to be his position that is on the line. He's probably not going to be a member of the Sanhedrin anymore. As a matter of fact, you remember the story about the blind man who was healed, and they went to his parents and they asked him, "How is this man healed?" And they wouldn't talk because they were afraid they would be put out of the synagogue. And that's how strict they were. So there's no doubt in my mind that Joseph knows when he doesn't go along, when he doesn't go to the meeting and doesn't go along with their vote to kill Jesus. As a matter of fact, instead he goes against them and he goes to Pilate and he asks honorably to bury Jesus. He knows what it's going to cost him. It's going to cost him his position. It's going away. Not only did it cost him his position, but it probably cost him money. His livelihood. The Sanhedrin council was supported by the tithes that were brought to the temple treasury. But he wouldn't have access to that anymore. If he has a family, he has to figure out how to feed his family and put food on the table for them. This decision probably also cost Joseph some friends. Some relationships are probably going to change because he chose to follow Christ He chose to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the point of all that. Following Jesus will cost you everything. Never forget that. We live in a culture that says you can just add Jesus to your plate. You can live your best life now and just put Jesus on the side. And it's okay. I mean, we can compromise a little bit here. We can bend a little bit there, and it's fine. But the Christianity that the Bible teaches, a Christianity that denies self on a daily basis. Following Jesus will cost you everything. And if you're not willing to pay everything, don't sign up to follow Christ. That's where Joseph is right now. He's in a place of willing surrender. The illustration of spiritual light finally reached Joseph's heart. Most people who were crucified, their bodies were left on the cross for the birds to eat and for the example to be set for others, not to do what that man on that cross did. Whatever he did, don't do that, because that's how you end up. They would leave the bodies on the cross. But Joseph says, no, I want to see that Jesus is given an honorable burial. And I think that's because finally he realized Jesus is the spiritual light, and in him was the life of man. This would seem to be the last words that Jesus spoke from the cross, found there in verse 46. I've been around people who are dying. I've witnessed that. I've been there while they're breathing their last breaths. Most of the time, their words are very soft, very weak. But Luke includes a detail for us. He says, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Make no mistake about this. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Going back to the idea, nobody killed Jesus. He gave his life. He did it willingly. And then Luke says he breathed his last and he died. And I understand the necessity behind those words. If Jesus never physically expires, he can't pay the penalty for our sin. Because the wages of sin is death. Those are important words. Those are important words to our salvation. Jesus' death pays the penalty for our sin. But Luke says something. He says he breathed his last. He didn't breathe his last. He only breathed his last for 3 days. He's going to breathe again on Sunday. Do you understand the significance of this passage? While darkness is covering the earth for 3 hours, blackness, heaviness, chaos, the thing that was supposed to provide order out of the chaos just went away. But while darkness covers the whole earth, spiritual light is being magnified and glorified and begins to illuminate the purpose for which God sent His only begotten Son, so that you and I might have access to God's presence. What a moment. Genesis 1 started this, and it's been building up to this point. The point finally comes when Jesus hangs on the cross. Darkness covers the earth. The illustration of light is not done until those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life go to a new city where there is no need for the sun, the stars, the moon to give its light, because the glory of God is the light of that city. The Lamb is the light of that city. I just want to close this morning. I'm going to steal something from Pastor Joe Taylor. He's the pastor at South Reno Baptist Church. And when we got to go to Israel, he was the one who invited us to go with him. As a matter of fact, there was a man in his congregation that paid for both me and Summer to go to the Holy Land. And we visited all the sites and everything like that. And you've heard me tell some of those stories. But when we got to the place where it is believed that Jesus was crucified, Joe gave a little devotional in different places we went, and we sat down there, and he started talking about some of the things that Jesus said from the cross. Luke records 3 of them. I think verse 34, Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And verse 43, the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. And verse 46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. If you read the other gospel accounts, you'll find some other things that Jesus said from the cross. Books have been written about the seven sayings from the cross. But when he was nearing the end of his physical life, Jesus made this statement. It is finished. And Pastor Joe picked up on that line. He said, I want you to think about that phrase. What does it mean for our lives? We're sitting in the place where it is believed that Jesus was hanging on the cross. Joe said, I want you to think about when Jesus said, it is finished, what does it mean? You look 100 yards east and you see the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus prayed, not my will, but thine be done. You look 100 yards west and you see where the temple used to be, and that curtain that was torn in two would have been ripped. Jesus didn't say, I am finished. He said, it is finished. The Greek word totelestai, it means paid in full. The ransom has been paid. Because our God is holy, he cannot tolerate sin. Because our God is just, your sin and my sin must be paid for, because he knew we could not live up to that requirement. And since none of us are sinless, he gave his only son in our place. Jesus paid the price for our sins. He paid a debt he did not owe, because I owed a debt I could not pay. It is finished means you no longer must pay the penalty for your sin. It is finished means your sins no longer define who you are. You're no longer guilty of your sin. Our sins are finished, gone, forgiven forever. The next day, John saw Jesus coming to him. Behold, the Lamb of God who does what? He takes away the sin of the world. We sat there. You look at the hill, and it looks like a skull. And you imagine Jesus hanging on the cross right by the road. And he says, it is completed. The mission he came to accomplish on his Father's behalf is done. Spiritual light has come. Yet so many still walk in spiritual darkness and chaos because they choose to believe that Jesus is the light of the world. They choose to reject that idea that Jesus came to give his life in your place. Well, I'm not that bad. You know, I haven't killed anybody. Please don't start now. You know, I'm not that bad. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't broken the big sin. You know, we're all sinners, and we're all in need of a Savior. And Jesus is the only one who lived, died, and rose again. As I sat there listening to those words and looking at the place where my Lord perhaps said those words, I began to praise God. Do you know why? How I was able to praise God? It's because he turned on the spiritual light inside of me. And now I'm waiting for his second coming. When he comes, I'm going with him. I don't deserve it. I'm not worthy. I can't earn his love. But I know he's coming to take me home. Today's Resurrection Sunday, there is no better day for you to come to Christ than today. There is no better time for you to come to spiritual light than right now. You're a sinner just like me. You don't deserve God's grace just like I don't. But he died on the cross to take care of those sins and to pay the penalty of those sins that would keep you separated from him forever. And if you will, by faith, repent, turn from your sins, trust Jesus to be spiritual life that you need, and you walk in His light, then you too will go home when He comes again. But if you reject what He's done for you, you will forever perish in your sins. You go to a place where the worm does not die, where the fire is not quenched, the pain never subsides, hurt and remorse and guilt never go away, and there's gnashing of teeth, and there is darkness. Darkness. I beg you, come to the spiritual light. When physical light fails, spiritual light prevails. Would you bow your heads? You're not here by accident this morning. I've prayed for you. I prayed that you would come to this place to hear this message. There's an illustration of a pastor many years ago gave, and I've never forgotten it. It's a true story. A young man came, and there was an old guy up at the pulpit preaching about hell and beating on the podium and yelling about brimstone and fire. And this young man, 22 years old, stood up and said, "Hey, preacher, how far is hell?" The preacher just kept preaching. That young man, after the service, got in his car and was killed 2 miles away from the place where they were holding the revival meeting. The next night, the preacher got up and he said, "Hell may be just 2 miles away. We're not promised tomorrow. If you've never repented of your sin, if you, this is all new to you, I mean, you don't understand the gospel, you don't understand the need for your Savior to come and give His life for you, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day you need to gain more knowledge. You need to be enlightened. You need to be illuminated by the spiritual light today. Please do not leave this place. Please do not lay your head down tonight without settling this issue. Is Christ your only hope? Or do you think, I can do enough good? I can earn my way? Or do you think there is no God? Your eternity hangs in the balance. You're in darkness now, but you will be in darkness forever if you continue to reject the gospel. Father, I pray, it is my heart's desire that if there is one among us this morning that does not know you, that before they get in their car and start it up, that today they would come to a place of salvation. They would come to trust you as their only hope. They would place their faith and their trust in the only Savior that can redeem. Before it's everlastingly too late. And help us who follow after you to be those beacons of light in this crooked and perverse generation. To shine for your glory and your honor. And to hold out the spiritual light. A city on a hill that cannot be hidden. A lamp that is lit and put on the lampstand to give light to all in the house. Help us to be that. Oh, Father. Glorify yourself in these days. In Jesus' name we pray.